Let's open up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to finish up Mark 12 today, and next week we get to start into Mark 13, which is signs of the end of the age. So that's going to be a crazy trip. I'm going to take 2 weeks on chapter 13, and I still haven't figured out where to divide it because it all just kind of flows together. So Mark chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 35 and finish out the chapter. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As Jesus taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into a temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Lord, open our hearts by your Spirit. Let us hear what you have to say to us today through your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you spoke these words to us so that we could walk with you in the way that you've led us into. In Jesus' name, amen." Anybody see that Super Bowl commercial that started with the question, "What is greatness?" Remember that one? And then like Johnny Cash starts playing this personal Jesus song and then starts showing these pictures. One picture was an organ donor sitting with the recipient in the hospital room. One was a first responder sitting with a person who'd been through an accident. There's a man trimming the beard of a homeless man. There's another who was washing the house of a neighbor who had been vandalized. And at the end of the video, the tagline is, "Jesus showed us what greatness really is." Now, that's from the campaign called He Gets Us, which you may know is, you know, like theologically a little shaky. They admit on their website that not even all the people on the He Gets Us campaign are even Christians. They pull together people that appreciate Jesus from a variety of angles. That said, one of the indisputable realities about Jesus that Christians and even casual admirers of Jesus can agree on is that Jesus turns worldly standards of greatness on its head. As Jesus himself puts it bluntly, the last will be first and the first will be last. And he didn't just talk about it, he lived it to a greater extreme than anybody. In high school, I learned by heart the passage in Philippians that said your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatest became the least so that he might receive the highest glory. To riff off a thought from C.S. Lewis, I think the reason that we don't serve Jesus the way Jesus served is not that we aspire for too much greatness, but that we're too easily impressed. We look at the honor and praise given by the world and we say, "Ooh, I want some of that." That's the problem with these teachers of the law that Jesus has to watch out for. Their heart beats faster when they think about fancy robes and the best seats. And you can almost hear Jesus say, "Really? Like, that's what gets you out of bed in the morning, a fancy robe?" And yet so often we get mesmerized by the same kinds of things. Nice clothes, nice house, recognition at work, more money. What Jesus offers us is a completely different scale of glory. And he offers it through the path of the cross, by humility and sacrifice. And if we could get that into our heads, I think we'd throw away the prizes and toys that the world offers. And we would follow Jesus joyfully on the road of the cross. I'm not saying to give up on honor and greatness. What I hear Jesus saying in this passage is to pursue greatness as defined by the King of Kings, not by the world. Pursue greatness as defined by the King of Kings, not by the world. These three episodes in our passage are kind of loosely connected together, but they all upend our standards that we inherit from the world. So let's step through these conversations one at a time. The first conversation offers us a bigger vision of Christ's greatness. The second is a bad example of people who don't get it. And then the third example is a good example of somebody that gets it. So in the first place, Christ's greatness looks less like being the son of David and more like being seated at the right hand of God. Less like the son of David, more like the right hand of God. Leading up to this passage, people have been asking Jesus hard questions to try to stump him, to try to prove him wrong. And he answers all of them, of course. But then it's his turn. Now he's asking the questions and he's picking apart our faulty thinking. So he says, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, I imagine Jesus asking this question and everybody just kind of tenses up. Like, this is an uncomfortable question for a lot of people for a couple of reasons. First, Jesus is picking on the Bible teachers of his day. It's like asking, how come pastors say this? Why do churches teach this? And these teachers of the law aren't some cult. These are like the conservative religious teachers of their day. But secondly, of course the Christ is the son of David. That's the whole point. That was God's big promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. That's what Psalm 89 says. That's what Isaiah 9 says. And so many of those passages we read around Christmas time about, "For unto us a child is born." You know, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, even before Jesus is born, the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, son of David. Jesus himself says in the very last chapter of the Bible, "I am the root and the offspring of David." There's no question in the Bible that the Christ is the descendant of David, the one that God promised to be our king. So what is Jesus driving at when he says, why do the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? He's not questioning his descent. He's helping us see a mistaken attitude that we can smuggle in along with the message of Scripture. Like, you know, if you hear a passage preached enough times, you can start to think that the preacher's values and the congregation's values are inherent in that passage when they're not. He's not arguing with Scripture. In fact, to make his point, he quotes David's own words in Scripture. And this is worth pausing to notice for just a minute. Jesus recognizes the Bible is written on two different levels, both by human authors and by the Spirit of God. So he says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. David speaking by the Holy Spirit. Is the Bible a human book or the Word of God? When I was growing up, I thought if it's the Word of God, it should all sound the same, and like the same person speaking all the time. And it doesn't sound like that, and that really threw me off. But when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he says it's David speaking by the Holy Spirit. There are two levels to who wrote the Bible. And we need to understand both if we're going to understand the Bible. All of Scripture is written as the Holy Spirit guides and directs us. So all of Scripture carries the authority and the infallibility of God. It's all true. It all carries the power and the authority of God. But at the same time, different human authors wrote these passages in their own words and from their own perspectives. So we shouldn't be surprised if different authors say things differently. Moses sounds very different from Solomon. Paul sounds completely different from Jesus. That's why we don't want to rip verses out of context. It's all true. It's all given by God. But the whole point that Jesus is making in this passage depends on understanding who wrote it, which human author, that it was David and not somebody else. And what David says is one of the most famous passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And we know David said this because if you flip in your Bible to Psalm 110, it starts out by saying, a psalm of David. It's right there in the text. So now Jesus goes on to tell us his point. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So here's what Jesus is really concerned about. If we get into the habit of calling Christ the son of David, we might start to think of him as like a lesser copy of David, like mini-me, like a little mini-David. Maybe we wouldn't think that because of where we live in history, but for Jewish people living at the time of Jesus, it was hard to imagine somebody greater than King David. Like throughout the whole book of Kings, all those kings are rated as good or bad based on whether they followed the Lord with their whole heart as their father David had done. David's like the gold standard. And then, you know, hopefully without the adultery this time around. So like the Messiah is, in their minds, like a better David. Like David without the problems. But they can get into the habit of thinking about that in worldly terms. You know, like the Messiah's got to fit into our customs. He's got to worship at the temple. He's got to go out and fight battles with a sword and win. Like David did. Jesus takes those expectations and says, you're too easily impressed. The Messiah is not like an echo of David, and he's not like even on the same level with David. He is David's Lord. David was a great king, but the Messiah is the King of Kings. And this passage sounds a little confusing in English because it says Lord twice. The Lord said to my Lord. But when the psalm was originally written in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, what it says more literally is Yahweh says to my Lord. Yahweh is that name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked what his name was. But the Jewish people were nervous about saying it because God said in the Ten Commandments not to take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. And so people just started saying the Lord whenever they saw the name. But what this is really saying is God says to my master, sit at my right hand. So first of all, David calls Jesus his master. Now, Jesus and David aren't like on a level. David looks at Jesus and says, you are my king. Jesus is the King of Kings. And secondly, the King of Kings is invited by God to sit down at his right hand. The right hand of his throne, the throne of God. I mean, what human king would be worthy of something like that? Not David. Someone on a completely different scale of greatness from David. And God says to this king, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So is this a king that's going to go out fighting battles and facing difficulty until he wins? No, he's going to sit down at the right hand of God and God is going to fight his battles until he wins. So the people in Jesus' day expected the Messiah to take up a sword and fight the Roman Empire. But if they'd been reading this passage, what they should have expected is that the Messiah would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, and then the Roman Empire just kind of implodes through the power of God, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. Jesus is not just another king like the kings who fight for control. Our king is the King of all kings. He isn't threatened by the powers of this world. When Pontius Pilate is examining him and says, are you a king? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to save me. But that's not what my kingdom is like. Jesus claims his throne at the right hand of God, not by fighting the powers of the world, but by going to the cross. By surrendering to God's will, surrendering to death, so that he can destroy death. So that when he rises from the throne, he can sit down at the right hand of the throne of God as the conqueror even of death itself. And from that time, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God, and God has been bringing rebel souls like mine and yours to surrender before Jesus and recognize him as their king And this has been going on all over the world for the past 2,000 years. When the world sees Jesus coming again in his glory, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the kind of king he is. That's the kingdom that you and I belong to, if you've put your faith in him. And that drastically changes what we should expect in this life. And many people don't get that. This passage shows that even those who study the scriptures can still prefer human honor to the heart of God. Even people who study scriptures can still prefer human honor to the heart of God. The second episode in this passage, the second conversation, is a bad example. It's an example of people who don't get it. Jesus picks a fight with the Bible teachers of his day because they're expecting the wrong kind of king, and it distorts the way that they live and the values they live for. He says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." He doesn't mean grab a sword, because you're going to have to fight those teachers of the law. They're coming for you. And Matthew 23 is saying the same thing, and he says, "Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." He's saying, watch out so that you don't become like them. They live for human recognition. Verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." I mean, consider what kind of king Christ is. Does this sound like the sort of thing Jesus would get all jazzed up about, the flowing robes and the fancy seats? Jesus already has a much better seat. It's at the right hand of the throne of God, and that's the point. It's not that he doesn't deserve this kind of honor that these teachers of the law are interested in. It's that his honor is so much greater that he's not concerned about petty things like what seat you get at the dinner table. His glory doesn't come from human honors, but from God the Father himself. So what happened? How did these Bible teachers fall in love with all these petty things? It seems like they got entrenched in such a worldly way of thinking about honor and kingdom that they couldn't see how much bigger Christ's kingdom is. And let's be honest, don't we do this all the time? Don't we get mesmerized by the world's glory and the world's standards of what a really praiseworthy life looks like? I'll tell you the biggest stumbling block for me personally. There's this parable where Jesus, the master, says to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hear that and I just ache for that. I long to hear Jesus tell me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I desperately want that, but then I get impatient and I get anxious. I get uncertain. I want to hear it now. I want to know I'm on the right track. And so I start living for other people to tell me, "Well done." People whose standards, by the way, might look a little bit different from Jesus's. And the danger is that I start trading out the things Jesus values for what people here and now value. Anybody else relate to that? What is it for you? What do you expect from the world? Or what do you want that'll tell you that you're doing well, that you've succeeded, that you have become praiseworthy? Can you relate with the clothing thing? You're probably not into flowing robes. That's kind of out of style these days. But maybe you still want that clothing that makes people notice you, that makes people look at you and say, "Well, that person looks like they've got it all together," so that you can be admired. Or for you, is the honor you crave the kind of greetings that these scribes love to receive, to be admired, to have people see you coming and say, "Hey, over here, come here, come here. We want you as part of our group." And let's be honest, we all need friends who are glad to see us. We all want to be welcomed and made to feel like we belong. But we can make that into an idol as well. We need everybody to like us. We can't stand anybody to disapprove of us, or else we want people to see us as better than those that are less skilled at their job than we are, less clever, less funny, or likable than we are. We want to be seen as not like those people, but better. These are the sorts of things that the Bible teachers of Jesus' day lived for. And Jesus says, watch out for them. Don't be like that. Getting people to admire you, being honored for your clothing or your position or your skills is not worth living for. You ask a young person today what they're living for, and I mean, I've tried this. They kind of give you a blank stare. Do you know what you're living for? Do you know what is worth pouring yourself out for? Can you see a purpose for your life bigger than what the rest of the world is living for? Or have you fallen into the same kind of standards that everybody else goes for? And the really insidious thing about this attitude is that these teachers of the law are so in love with recognition and wealth that they will step on other people to get higher. They will hurt the people that God teaches them to love and thereby trample on the heart of God himself. Jesus says they devour widows' houses. Now, widows were some of the most vulnerable people in that society. The Bible says a lot about caring for widows. So imagine these Bible teachers who should know what the Bible says about caring for widows, using their position to actually take away what little these women have left to give themselves a little bit more. And then they say these long, impressive prayers in public so that everybody will remember that they're the really spiritual ones. Sick, isn't it? Jesus says these people will be punished most severely. Now, does that still happen today? God help us, it does. Every time a pastor abuses verses about women submitting to men in order to cover up their own immoral conduct with a person in their congregation. Every time a prosperity preacher, whether in America or in Africa, promises poor people that if they will give what little they have to his ministry, then they'll become rich. God will make them rich just like God made him rich. And it's easy to point the finger at others and say, look at those people, aren't they so rotten? But what about us? I mean, do we ever do this? Personally, who are the most vulnerable people in our society? I have to wonder, when we enjoy a standard of living that we got pretty cheap because the people that produced the things that we're buying are making less than we could possibly live off of. And then we come to church and we worry about our comforts instead of caring about the needs of poor and vulnerable people around us. I mean, is that kind of like devouring houses while praying lengthy prayers? Do we also trample on the heart of God because we want to build our own kingdom right here and now? We're concerned about our own worldly honor. If you want to see what greatness looks like in Jesus' eyes, look at the next passage. Verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Is that the standard of greatness Jesus is looking for? But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You guys remember Bill Gates? He's kind of been out of the spotlight for a while. He started Microsoft, made a killing at it. Anyway, he got married. His wife decided he was going to be a philanthropist, and it worked. They started the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation that helps global development in a lot of poor areas around the world. In his lifetime, anybody want to guess how much money Bill Gates has given away of his own money in his lifetime? Somebody just shout out a number. How many dollars?
$3 billion.
$3 billion. Good guess. Higher. $59 billion. Bill Gates has given away $59 billion of his own money to help poor people. That's incredible. Guys, I want to confess, I have not even given away a million in my lifetime. Like, I'm feeling conviction about this. $59 billion. You know what Jesus says? This widow that put in a few cents put in more than Bill Gates. And I'm not finding fault with Bill Gates. I mean, wow, $59 billion, out of the 400 richest people in America, Forbes puts Bill Gates in the top 10 most generous. Good on him. Now, he's still got over $100 billion, so I don't feel too bad for him. I mean, I'm guessing he still lives comfortably enough. I mean, what has he actually had to give up? This woman who puts in the smallest coins in their society, Jesus gets so excited about it, he's got to call his disciples over. Guys, you got to come see this. Look and see what this woman put in. This is a woman who's hoping for something greater than fancy robes, greater than a place of honor at a feast, or the honor that the world gives. What would make somebody act this way, that she'd give away her last two pennies? Does she think somebody's going to come shake her hand for those two pennies? Thank you so much. We're going to put your name up on the wall. You're going to get platinum status up here. Thank you for those two pennies. The only one who's going to care is God. And for her, that's worth giving everything. She couldn't have had any idea that God really was standing there in the flesh that day, watching her through human eyes. And he said to all of history, that is what greatness looks like. I have seen generosity and sacrifice in the people of this congregation. I have seen sacrifice in people around the world. And it just fills me with joy. They're not going to be in the news. You guys aren't going to be in Forbes. But they lay down their own comforts and possessions for the sake of others and for Christ's kingdom. And Jesus says, that is greatness. They won't get a Super Bowl ring, but they'll get a crown of glory that shines a lot brighter than that. And if that's you, don't stop. What you give, what you pour out, the ways that you serve might seem small to you. Don't underestimate what your sacrifice and service are worth. To Jesus, that's worth more than $1 billion. The way to share in the glory of our heavenly King is to share in his downwardly mobile, cruciform life. Jesus calls it denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Like this widow, Jesus gave everything he had. I mean, he literally had nothing left of a physical possession on earth, not even his clothes. Do we have to end our days as penniless as Jesus did, as this widow did? Not necessarily, but we do have to give him everything. Whatever we own for his sake, for his service. Whatever we give away for his sake and for his service. Everything is for his, or for him. Stop living for the measures of greatness that the world admires. As I said at the outset, the problem is not that we expect too much out of God's plans for us. The problem is that too often we settle for a half-hearted pursuit of Christ and as much worldly attainment as we can get. If we really got it into our heads that the glory of our King sitting at the right hand of the throne of God far outshines anything on this planet, we would be less concerned about clothes and greetings, recognition at work. Put everything we have into God's hands so that he can use it as part of his kingdom. Would you pray with me? God, the applications of this are so manifold, so various, diverse, that I don't even dare try to limit it. Thank you, God, for the examples in our own church of people pouring themselves out in service to you. Thank you for capturing their hearts that way. for laying that kingdom, that prize before them that inspires them to lay down their own comforts, their own wealth. Lord, there are going to be times that we are going to crave human recognition, desire to be seen as smarter than someone else, as better than someone else, as more skilled, a harder worker, whatever the standard is that we're trying to be recognized for. Lord, when that happens, when we feel that tug, I pray that we would have a clear picture of Christ on the cross. And we'd have a picture in our minds of this woman putting her last two pennies into a treasury that nobody else is going to care about. And help us to see that kingdom that we're moving toward. That prize that we'll share with Christ in his glory. Help us to see the people around us in need. The people that nobody else will never know that we helped. Those moments alone with you that nobody else is going to know about. Draw us, Lord. Go with us in it, knowing that you are watching. You are doing it with us. Thank you for your fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.